As we continue with our study here through Ephesians, we're in chapter 5, and we've been in chapter 5 long enough now, I think that it would behoove us to do just a quick recap of where Paul is going in what is chapter 5 to us, what his thought pattern is, what he's calling us to do. Paul starts off this thought in chapter 5, verse 1, that we're to be imitators of God because we are dearly loved children. We're beloved of God. And because we're beloved of God, we are to be those who imitate God as a father, as any good son, any good daughter would want to imitate any good, godly, Christ-like father. And so we are to be imitators of God as those beloved children of God. And then we're to live a life of sacrificial love with Jesus himself, Paul would say, as our example. And so the question is then, what does that look like? What does it look like to not only be imitators of God, but to practice sacrificial love? And Paul tells us it looks like those who put off immorality. It looks like those who put off impurity. It looks like those who put off covetousness, even in a culture who says that those things are actually virtues and not vices. But the scriptures would call us to see them as God sees them and to put them off. To recognize that we are saints of God, those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ. And we are to be a people who are to have thankful hearts for what God has given us in Christ. We are to be those who overflow in thanksgiving for what God has given us. Because what God has given us is not the second best. It is what is best for us. We're to know that we were once darkness, but now we are light in Jesus Christ. So we are to walk as children of the light. We are to walk in obedience to the call of God in our lives as imitators of God, putting off these things and walking in the light because we are now the light. We are now what makes up the light. And the light is displayed, Paul says, in everything that is good and righteous and true. And so we put off immorality and impurity and covetousness, and we put on what is good and righteous and true. We're to put away the darkness and expose evil deeds for what they truly are by living a life of contrast, by living as light in a very, very dark age, because light looks different than the dark. We're to awake from a deadly slumber. We are to rise up, as it were, from the dead, and we are to allow the light of Christ now to shine in us. This is what it means to be an imitator of God as his dearly loved children. And so Paul now will continue in our text for today, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, to break down what that imitation looks like. And he's going to get very specific with us, and he's going to tread on some of our toes. He's going to tell us some things that we don't necessarily want to hear about or probably want to talk about. But he continues to remind us that we don't just put off the evil, but we put on righteousness. Mark Twain said, with tongue firmly in cheek, that it's clothing that makes the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. And Paul reminds us that we're not to walk around naked, but we're to walk around clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we might have an influence on a dark society. So we don't just take off, but we put on, so that we may live differently, that we might be light in a dark age, that we might be, as Jesus said, salt and light in a world that is desperately in need of both saltiness and a light to expose the wickedness of our age. And so this kind of takes us to where we're at today, Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul, again, will continue to flesh out this overarching theme of what does it look like now to be imitators of God. So we're in Ephesians chapter 5 today, starting at verse 15, reading through verse 21, talking about the full life. We've talked about what an empty life looks like. Today we want to talk about what a full life looks like in Jesus Christ. We'll do that out of Paul's letter to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians in the New Testament, about a third of the way into the New Testament. If you're newer to your Bibles, we're in chapter 5 this morning. If you would stand with me as I read from Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. This is what Paul has to say. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. You can be seated. And so Paul calls us to walk in wisdom in evil days, to walk in wisdom in evil days. And verse 15 starts out, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We are to be wise people as followers of Jesus Christ. We're to look like we know something about what it means to be the light and to be walking as children of the light. We're not to be foolish in our behavior, in our demeanor, in our interactions, because that does not shine the light as Christ shines the light. Paul has spoken of our walk numerous times in this letter to the church of Ephesus. And what he means when he talks about a walk is he's talking about our behavior. This is a Hebraism is what we call it. This is a way of speaking for the Hebrews of which Paul was of the first century. He's speaking not about necessarily our mode of transportation, but he's talking about how we actually behave as we are walking in this world. And so it's not so much about the way we get somewhere, but it's the destination that's the point for Paul. What's the destination that we're heading to when he speaks about our walk with Christ? And so to walk for Paul and for many of the writers of the New Testament means to actually act. We're to look where we're going as followers of Jesus Christ. Our behavior should demonstrate that the path in front of us is illuminated. As Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And so we're to be that kind of people. If we're to imitate God, if we're to walk in the light, if we are to be the light, we are to walk then not as those who are foolish, but those who are wise. As if we actually have light illuminating on the path in front of us, and we're not the blind leading the blind, but we know our destination. We know the will of God, and we're heading in the correct destination as well. And so in these evil days, as in Paul's day, which was evil as well, being wise also means making the best use of our time, Paul says. Part of our wisdom, part of being illuminated, part of being the light is making the best use of our time, knowing how to use our time in a proper way here. The King James Version, I think, actually translates this verse the best. It says that we are to redeem the time. Because the word that Paul uses there for make the best use of is one word in the Greek, and it means literally to redeem something. It is a word that is used in the New Testament multiple times to speak of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So Paul literally says, redeem the time. Take it back. Buy it back. Use that time wisely. This is part of what it means to be the light and to be using our time wisely as well. So we redeem the time, and we know what God's will is, Paul says. Last week, Paul told us to find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. This week, he says, know what the Lord's will is. How do we know what pleases the Lord? We know what pleases the Lord when we're doing his will. That's how we know we're pleasing God, when we are doing what God has called us to do. And on this, I'm not necessarily speaking about a vocation. Often when we talk about knowing God's will, what we really want to mean is what job am I supposed to be doing? And certainly that qualifies. But there is so much more that qualifies as being one who knows the will of God, who's walking with a light, with a path that is illuminated, who knows where they're headed, knows what God has called them to be and to do, and is doing that. This pleases the Lord. It pleases God to be doing his will. And so we redeem the time best when we know God's will and when we do that. And so how do we know God's will? We should at least stop here for just a minute and put some practical application to what is a fairly vague concept for us. And again, I won't be able to flesh this out completely, but let me give you at least two examples, I think, of how we know God's will. First, the scriptures illuminate for us God's general will. The scriptures tell us, generally speaking, what God wants from us, what God in some cases demands from us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that God's will is that we be sanctified and that we avoid sexual immorality. So we say, what's God's will for my life? Well, we know, generally speaking, he wants us to be sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart and to be made holy. This is God's will for us as followers of Christ. For those of us who are imitating God, what does God want? He wants us to be sanctified. We can be sure of this, that he is working in our lives to bring to completion an act that he started in us with justification and redemption. God is working that to completion, and that's his will. He wants us to be sanctified. And part of being sanctified, at least in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, is to set aside sexual immorality and that type of a lifestyle. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that the will of God is that we give thanks in every circumstance. Paul repeats that in our text for today, that we be those who are overflowing with thankfulness. And so you say, what's God's will for my life? I have no idea what God wants. We know at least two things. He wants you to be sanctified, and he wants you to put away sexual immorality. Right? He wants you to do those things. But God is also very, very interested in the way that we also go about giving thanks for things as well. Are we thankful for the life that we have in Christ? Are we thanking God for the goodness that we see in our lives and in the world as well? Peter tells us that it's God's will that we silence foolish talk by our own good behavior. And that we suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Peter says that we should be the type of people who, if we're going to suffer, suffer properly, which means we're not in prison because we're criminals, but we may be in prison because we're followers of Jesus Christ. If that's God's will for us, then we submit to that and we are overflowing with thanksgiving for the goodness of God in the midst of all these things. That we suffer properly is God's will for us. And so we know that this is God's general will as well. In Romans 12, Paul reminds us that we know God's good, perfect, and pleasing will when we allow God to transform us by the renewing of our minds. This is part of the process of sanctification as well. So we begin to see that God's general will is all tied together with God's work in our lives. And as Paul will flesh out for us today, it means being filled with the Spirit of God. And when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we begin to know what pleases God. We see his will, and we see his general will fleshed out for us in Scripture, and we begin to allow God to work in us towards sanctification, towards being thankful in what we do. We set aside sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, and we move forward in the light as the light of Christ. This is God's will for us. Timothy tells us, or Paul tells Timothy, actually, and then indirectly tells us that God's will is that everybody come to a knowledge of God. It's God's will that people be saved. And you say, well, Pastor, how does that work with the sovereignty of God? We don't have time to get into that, but it's actually a moot point anyway. God may have a secret will in that area. He's not invited us in. So we know this much about God's will. We are to proclaim the gospel indiscriminately to the nations. We let God worry about how people respond to the gospel, and we preach the gospel, either for the way I'm doing it now, or in your homes, or in your workplaces, or in your schools, or wherever you're at. We speak the truth of God. We proclaim the gospel. We live as children of the light. We know this is God's will. That the gospel be proclaimed, that people respond to the gospel so that people will have the opportunity to know the hope that we have. This is God's general will. The scriptures make this abundantly clear to us. Secondly, how do we know God's will? We learn to think like Jesus. We learn to think like Jesus. And again, you say, whoa, 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 come on. Now, Jesus is like way up here and we're way down here, right? I suppose in a manner of speaking. Except that the Bible tells us that when we have become light and when we know Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Friends, we're not God and we're never going to be God. Don't ever confuse that. There are some pagan religions that teach that. There are some offshoots of Christianity that are heretical that teach that at some point we're going to merge with God, that we might be God ourselves. We just don't quite know it yet. Trust me, you're not God and neither am I. You can bank on that one. You're not going to be God. But we do have the mind of Christ. God is sanctifying us. God is changing us. He's transforming us. He's redeemed us, and he's making us more like him. He's called us to imitate him. He wouldn't tell us to do that if it was an impossibility. He calls us to imitate God and to be like Christ and have the mind of Christ. So how do we know the will of God? We begin to think like Jesus thinks. We open ourselves up to the Spirit of God moving in us. We grow in our faith so that we begin to think more like God thinks. And the closer we are to that, the more inclined we are, friends, to know what pleases God and to be in God's will and to be doing what God has called us to do. This is clearly a part of our text for today, that we know the will of God, that we redeem the time, that we take that time back that we're wasting doing who knows what, and we allow ourselves to be sanctified and we work with God because God is at work in us, willing and acting and doing according to his own good pleasure. And so, yes, we read scripture, we meditate on the word, we memorize the word, we spend time doing what we're doing here this morning, we engage in other studies, we engage in life with our unsaved neighbors and friends, and we understand where they're at in the darkness where we once were. All these things are transforming us and making us more like God, making us more like Christ, having the mind of Christ, knowing the will of God, pleasing God by doing his will. We know God's will generally through the scriptures. We know God's will more and more specifically by being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is when we begin to do things that please God in our lives and to think the way that pleases God in our lives. On the back of your notes, if you follow along, I've got some suggested reading there. And there's one book, there's many good books on the will of God, but there's one there, it's called Just Do Something. It's a strange title, but it's a very good book, I think, on understanding what God's will is. I highly recommend that book to you. And so we make the best use of our time. Idleness and wasted time are a sin. The Bible tells us that we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. And Jesus said that we'll be accountable for every idle word that we speak. Friends, we're going to stand before God one day. Those of us who know Christ, and we're not going to be judged whether or not we're going to heaven or hell, but we will be judged according to our works. He will look at our lives, and we will be held accountable for our idleness. I was reminded of this just yesterday. My wife and I, we don't watch hardly any TV, but we've gotten into a series on Netflix that is all in Spanish, so it's helping us with our Spanish, but it's a long series. I don't know what the deal is in Spain, but they make long series. And it's interesting, and there's, you know, intrigue, and there's mystery, and before long, it's like so long that I'm thinking, let's just get to the point. I want to know how this ends, but there's like 40 more episodes. It's like, come on. And so yesterday, we were kind of like fast-forwarding through some of them, and before long, we'd been sitting there for 3 hours trying to find out, how is this series going to end? And I went to bed last night and thought, wow, I wasted a colossal amount of time trying to figure out what some actors are going to do over in Spain about some mystery. I still don't know. We couldn't even get to the end of it. I finally had to go to bed last night. I don't know who the murderer is in this whole thing, and it's driving me crazy. But there's some idleness to that time, quite frankly. There's some idleness to that time, and we need to be very, very careful about these things. This is a serious matter, quite frankly. It reminds me of a great line from an old Keith Green song, if you grew up with Jesus music in the late 70s and 80s, where he says, "The world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light." And how true is that? The world is going to hell, friends. And the church, so often, we're just asleep. We're in idleness. We're doing everything the world does. We are mimicking darkness rather than contrasting darkness with light. And we're wasting our time. And it's a very serious matter to God. I still remember when I was in college, my dad drove me to college. I transferred into this university my sophomore year. And I'd lived at home my first year. And my dad dropped me off. And I still remember hugging him in the parking lot and saying, you know, adios. And he got in the car and drove 4 hours home, and I was there. I didn't really know anybody. I didn't hang out with anybody. Deidre had transferred there at the same time, but we weren't dating yet. And so I didn't know a whole lot of people. And before long, Within about a month, I just kind of lounged into a very, very idle lifestyle of sitting around in my dorm room, listening to music, doing some study, and just kind of hanging out, sleeping until about noon, staying up until 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, doing basically nothing. I remember waking up one morning, my dorm room opened up to a bunch of tennis courts, and I woke up. It was afternoon, I don't know what time it was, and I pulled back the curtains and the sun shone in. It was this beautiful fall day, and there were people playing tennis and students walking to class, and I realized I've just wasted half a day. I've just been sitting here slumbering through half of a beautiful day, and it really was a transformative moment for me in my life. I'd like to say I never wasted any time beyond it, but you just now heard I wasted some time yesterday, so But I learned a lesson there, and honestly, again, no lights, no vision, but it's almost as if I sensed God saying to me, don't waste your time. Half a day gone. Half a day just gone as I slumbered away through it. We need to be careful about our time. We need to redeem the hour, friends. We've only got so much of it. We're all given the same amount of time, and you know all the stories and all the pithy sayings that we have about time. But the reality is we've only been given as much as God knows we're going to have. We don't know how much we've got. Use it wisely. This pleases God when we redeem the time. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he spoke about his use of time. This is speaking to the Ephesian elders, the last time he would see the elders from this church in Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. He says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and action and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace, to the grace of God. Paul's saying, my time is not my time. And I have done the best I can to be obedient to God in these things. This is what I want to do. I want to preach the gospel. This is what God has given me to do. This is what I have been doing. I'm accountable for my time. And as Paul's life comes to an end, and as he writes probably his last letter in 2 Timothy, Paul says this, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's been accountable for his time. He knows his time is now over. He's going out to be executed, and he knows as a Roman citizen what that means is a beheading. And he knows it's coming soon. But he's still able to rejoice that he used his time wisely. He has pleased God with the use of his time. God gave him a ministry and a mission, and Paul says, I've done that. I've kept the faith. I've finished this race that God has set before me. Friends, we redeem the time. We use it wisely. We stop making excuses about we don't have time to grow in our faith because there's so many other things going on in our lives. That is just not true for almost all of us. There may be some exceptions, but they are rare exceptions. We can make time to grow in our faith. We can redeem the time, and it's a serious matter, and God has called us to those things because these are evil days. Like every day has been evil since the fall. Not as evil as it could be, thanks to the common grace of God in our world, but evil nevertheless. And so wisdom in life, Paul will now go on to say, is not just about great words. It isn't just sitting around and coming up with pithy one-liners. That doesn't make us wise biblically. Wisdom is proved not by our mouths, but by our muscles biblically. Wisdom is proved not by what we say, but by what we do. How are we acting? Are we the light? Are we living like the light? It's one thing to talk about these things. It's one thing to be able to sit back and wax eloquent about the Bible and talk about things. But wisdom is proved by our muscles, by our actions. How are we living our lives? Are we living a life of wisdom? Or are we wasting our time or doing other things that Paul is going to address further on in our passage for today? What does that look like in our lives? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 16 through 19. Jesus says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus says, you look at John, and people can say whatever they want to say about John. And you look at my ministry. You say whatever you want to say about my ministry. Look at our actions and tell me if wisdom is not proved by what we are doing. This is how we prove it. John had a few words. Jesus had a lot of words. But their wisdom wasn't necessarily proved in what they said, but in their deeds. They lived a life of wisdom. This is what Paul's talking about. It's our walk. It's the way in which we live. Is the way in which we live demonstrating wisdom in our lives? Is it just our mouths? Do we talk about this stuff? Do we say that we're wise? Because anybody can say that. Or do we live like we're wise? This is Paul's point today. Walk this way. Walk like we're wise. Be in the light. Be the light itself. And when we do that, we move from an empty life to a full life in Christ. We are living a life of contrast to the dark if we know Jesus Christ. We were once what made up that darkness. Now, Paul says, we are the light. We have gone from dark to light. We've gone from unwise to wise, from foolish to understanding, filled with wine and other substitutes, he says, to being filled with the only thing that will actually bring fulfillment in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, and that is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Friends, many in our culture, maybe some even right here this morning, are getting drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. And we're not being filled with the Spirit of God in verse 18. That phrase, to be filled, Paul uses a unique Greek gathering of a word with an ending to it that means keep on being filled. It means continue to be filled with the Spirit. This is not a one-time filling we're talking about, but to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. This is part of our process of sanctification as well. It's okay for us to ask God to give us more of His Spirit. Yes, we received what the Bible would call the baptism of the Spirit when we were born again. We received the Spirit of God. He now lives in us, and the Holy Spirit is now our seal and a stamp that tells us that this is a good deposit of what we have coming. But we continue to be filled with the Spirit of God. This is what it means to continue to imitate God and to walk in the light. And so Paul will tell us to be filled with the Spirit, but not to be filled with wine, which simply leads to debauchery. We could add many other things to that. Paul's talking about a specific point here. The church in Ephesus was dealing with this temple of Dionysus or Artemis. And again, we've talked much about the way worship was conducted there, but another way that worship was conducted was to get yourself completely schnockered on wine and then commune with the goddess in a drunken state of ecstasy. And so Paul's being specific here, but we could, I suspect, without doing injustice to the scriptures, substitute here, do not be filled with food. Do not be filled with illicit drugs. Do not be filled with many different things that we may fill our minds with. Do not be filled with pornography. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Don't be filled with those type of things, but be filled, he says, continually filled with the Spirit. Some in our day-to-day, some in the evil days of Paul as well, we're drowning, simply drowning the evil, coping with the evil by drowning them in alcohol and other mind-altering drugs. Paul says there's a better way to deal with that, friends. There is a better way to deal with the evil in our world, and that is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And here many would say, okay, great opportunity now for you to talk about alcohol, Pastor Jim. So here's what I have to say about alcohol. Do not be filled with alcohol to the point of drunkenness. It leads to debauchery. That's what the scriptures teach us. In many other places, the scriptures rejoice in the new wine and in the wine that is coming and the fruit that leads to wine. And I know there are some who would want me to say, don't drink any wine at all. Don't ever drink alcohol. And I can't say that because it's not biblical. But I can say, as Paul says, and it says multiple places in the scriptures, do not reach a state where you give yourself over to debauchery and ignorance and foolishness. Drunkenness is a sin. To become drunk is a sin. To become inflamed with illicit drugs is a sin. It takes us from a state of wisdom to a state of foolishness. And the scriptures tell us that's not how we're supposed to be filled, friends. Now look, here's the thing. I don't drink. My wife doesn't drink. This is a decision that we made many years ago. And it's not hard for us to give it up. It's like giving up nothing for me. We don't do it because of our witness, because there are those who would say if they saw me as a pastor drinking, that that would be something that would distract them. And so I just won't drink. It's not a big deal for me at all. Both of my grandparents and my mother and my father's side were alcoholics. I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to deal with that. So I just don't drink. And many of you don't drink either. And I think that's probably a safe place to be. Some do drink. And I would simply say, follow the biblical teaching on that. If it's a stumbling block to others, you should not drink in front of them any more than eating meat if you're sitting in front of a vegan and they say, that's a stumbling block to me. Eat meat someplace else. Drink someplace else if it's going to cause a brother or sister to stumble. Okay, so I don't want to go into great, great detail because I think the scriptures are clear on this issue. You want to drink a beer after you mow the grass? Drink a beer after you mow the grass. If I drive by and I wave at you, don't hide the beer, okay? It's okay. But understand that it can lead to debauchery. But friends, overeating can lead to sin as well. Doing all kinds of things, watching too much TV, especially in Spanish, can really waste your time. So be careful about the overindulgence of these things and simply allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit of God. Paul stresses this concept of filling in Ephesians. He says, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way in 1:23. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God in 3:19. Jesus fills the whole universe, he says in 4:10. And we are to attain to the measure of all the fullness of Christ, he tells us in 4:13. Paul loves this concept of being full. We are to have a full life, friends. Following Jesus Christ is fullness. It's not emptiness. It's fullness. Be filled up with the Spirit of God. Let the Holy Spirit fill us. We are to be filled up with the Spirit through faith in God. That's how we fill ourselves up. You say, well, how do I fill myself up? We fill ourselves up by faith in God. That's how we fill ourselves up. Stephen in the book of Acts is said to be a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was said to be a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And because of his ministry and the ministry of others who were spiritual in the church, many people were coming to know Christ. Why? They were full of faith. And when we're full of faith, we begin filled up with the Spirit of God. Those two things go hand in hand. Work on your faith and your trust in God, and God will fill you with the Spirit of God. Things will begin to make sense. We will act like we are wise and not like we are fools. We will put away anger and bitterness and rage and envy and every type of immorality and impurity because these things are not proper for God's people, Paul says. But we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. The full life, a life filled with the Spirit, then, Paul will tell us, includes these things as we draw this all to a close. Verse 19, fellowshipping and worshiping together in song. In varied ways, in varied music, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We speak in a harmonious way with one another. We have a mixture, I believe, of these worship styles and ministries. We try to do that right here at LifePoint. We try to draw out some of the old in the hymns, which are rich and deep and vibrant, and we bring in some of the new choruses as well. And some say, well, I don't like the choruses, and others say, well, I don't like the hymns. And I say, get over that. Because we're going to have to learn to get along with one another because we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Jesus said, every good and wise teacher who has been trained in the kingdom of God, Matthew 13, is like the owner of a home who brings out from the home riches that are both old and new. We bring out the old and the new. We stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of Christian history, friends. Why would we want to get rid of that and think that somehow we're smarter than them? We are not. We bring out the old and we bring in the new and we have harmony together and we submit to one another and we speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 19 again, we make melody to God in our heart. We know the joy of the Lord. Friends, I cannot tell you enough how joyous it is to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so many of you in here, you already know that. It is the joy of the Lord. It is the joy of our salvation. But some of us, we're getting so caught up sometimes on the doctrinal side of things that we think that Jesus must have just been this really stoic guy who never laughed, never had a good time, so we're never going to laugh at all. And so you say to someone, do you know the joy of the Lord? And they say, yeah, I know the joy of the Lord. Well, tell your face. Tell your face that you know the joy of the Lord. Let your heart overflow and let it show in your face. It is a wonderful thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What non-believer wants to look at a Christian and see somebody who can never laugh and never enjoy life and say, well, I'd like to be like that. Who wants to be like that? Nobody wants to be like that. There is a joy in the Lord. We make melody to God in our hearts. We sing a new song to God. When the Spirit of God fills us, it overflows. We are thankful for everything that is good in Jesus' name. Paul doesn't mean be thankful for everything. He says that, but that's not what he means. You understand? Sometimes the Bible means what it means, not what it says. Paul says be thankful for everything, but the rest of the Scripture tells us as it interprets that we're not to be thankful for sin. We're not to be thankful for blasphemy. We're not to be thankful for immorality. We don't thank God for those things. We are thankful for the good things that we see in Christ. We replace covetousness with its natural enemy, a thankful heart. Friends, are you having problems with covetousness? You want something you can't have? Here's the best way to fight that sin. Thank God for what he gave you. Thank God for what he gave you. It probably saved you from a lot of trouble that the thing you want would have brought into your life anyway. Be thankful. Replace covetousness with its natural enemy. That is thankfulness. In verse 21, humbly submit to genuine authority. Pastor Nate will draw this out next week. I'll draw it out as we talk about husbands. He'll talk about wives. Pastor Tony will talk about children. But we are to submit to humble authority, friends. When he says submit to one another, many people want to take that text in verse 21 and say, see, that reads into all the others. And so we don't really have to submit. Wives don't really have to submit to husbands. And you know, and husbands don't really have to submit completely to Jesus. And children don't have to really submit to their parents. But that's not true. He tells us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then don't miss the obvious. The next 19 verses, which we'll go through over the next few weeks, tell us how to do that in unique ways. Husbands to Christ, wives to husbands, children to their parents, slaves to their masters. We are to be people who humbly submit to one another, to genuine, spiritual, Christ-like authority. We do that out of reverence for Jesus Christ and with thanksgiving as well. Friends, we exchange the empty life for a full life in Christ. We move from dark to light, from foolish to wise, filled not with satanic imitations for joy, to being filled with the intoxicating joy of being filled with the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. This is his call for us. This is how we imitate God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, help us to do those very things, I pray. Help us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Help us to be filled to the full. God, would you fill us even here today? Would you fill us with your Spirit, God? We know the fullness of your Spirit when we came to receive you as Lord and Savior. But God, would you continue to fill us up? Would you continue to give us of your Spirit? Would you fill us with the wholeness and the fullness of Christ here at LifePoint? I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.